because it makes a point today that I want to make. And you might not have known this, but I was a scuba diver. I took my PADI diving instructional courses, and I had my checkout dives on the reef just off of the shore of Key Largo. And I was trained and probably could have qualified as a Navy SEAL after those two dives. After all, I was reasonably intelligent. I had a firm grasp on the obvious, and I studied the technical points and aspects of diving. And then I went to Hawaii on vacation, Maui to be specific. I didn't realize it when we went, but I was in a whole different league down there. And as we headed out of Lahaina, we anchored off of the rim of a submerged volcanic crater. And the crater wasn't all that deep, maybe 30 feet or so, depending on where you were. And so it looked like it was going to be a nice trip. But the captain said, as we're getting ready to go our ways into the deep blue sea, if you are a beginner, stay away from the port side waters. Occasionally, the Inouye current is running, and if you get into that, it will rip you across some sharp coral, and then it will take you to the big island if the sharks don't get you first. I didn't remember that lecture during my PADI diving classes. But I was assigned to a dive master who immediately took us over to the waters on the port side of the boat. And that didn't seem to square with what the captain had just said to us. But of course, I was an experienced diver, clearly reasonably intelligent, and as anyone could see in bathing trunks, quite an amazing physical specimen. I don't like the way you're laughing at that. Now, as we moved away from the boat, about 30 yards, my dive master was swept away in the Inouye current. Fish were swimming backwards as I was watching this unfold in front of me because I was getting ever closer to the current, which was running underwater. And that current was going whoosh. And my dive master went whoosh. The fishes were going backwards, whoosh. And in a moment, as I looked into the wide-eyed stare of my dive master as she was going away, I too was caught in that same current. Now, you need to know two things for this story to be meaningful to you. In dive, that is underwater lingo, this means go down. And in dive underwater lingo, this means boat. Okay? So my dive master, as we are being whooshed along ever closer to the reef, my dive master said, go down. Now, I told you I had a reasonable grasp of the obvious, and I knew that I didn't want to be in diving anymore. And so when my dive master said to go down, I said, thank you, I'm going to the boat. And she said, go down. And I said, boat. A third time she said, go down. And by this time I was more like this, boat. That's all she could see was just my back because I was swimming. And I was going to swim out of that current. And any experienced, reasonably intelligent, amazing physical specimen should know that you never do that. But there I was. Amazingly, I made it out of the current and with somewhat less than the 500 PSI that they like for you to come up with. And I got back on board the boat, got chewed out by the captain, and then threw up over the side of the boat. Now, when I debriefed the dive master on this ridiculous notion of swimming down when you want to go back to the boat, we talked about this argument that we had, and she told me that if you swim to the bottom when you're caught in the current, you can grab hold of the rocks on the bottom and you could pull yourself out rather easily. And she did just that, getting out, as did my brother, who has never let me hear the end of it ever since. Swimming down in the current was counterintuitive. Going down in order to get back up. But it was the right and the efficient thing to do. Now, in our lives, there's a lot of counterintuitive things that we do. And they are right and they're efficient, even though they are counterintuitive. In other words, they're against what we instinctively would otherwise do. Well, today we're going to be considering another one of those counterintuitive things. This one having to do with Jesus Christ. And that is the way up is the way down. And this passage is quite descriptive of Jesus Christ, who is the second of the Trinity. And as we read this passage today, I'm going to want us to see four things. First of all, Jesus' preexistence. Second of all, Jesus' humiliation. Third, Jesus' pain. And finally, fourth, Jesus' exaltation. And of course, the thought that we're trying to get into our minds is we're trying to get a mental picture of the greatness of our triune God, which of course includes Jesus Christ, the second of the Trinity, so as to heighten our experience of worship. It's my conviction that as God looms larger and larger in our lives, our worship experience will become richer and richer as we regard the great God that He is and what He has done in our lives and what He continues to do in the world today. We will read together Philippians 2, verses 5 through 13. You'll find it in your worship guide. And you can follow along quietly as I read out loud. But this is a wonderful passage. Some felt like it was a hymn that the early church, the first church, sang together, which is why in your Bibles it's indented the way it is. And this is what the apostle says. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Okay. First, Jesus' pre-existence. In weeks past, we spoke of the pre-existence of God the Father, that the Father existed before creation. This is a logical necessity. God had to be here before there was anything in order for him to create. God always existed. Now, that idea of eternal pre-existence is very, very difficult to get your mind around. I'm not sure anybody has ever done it. But to think that God existed for all of eternity before there was even things. How do you conceive of that? I can't understand that. I have a hard enough time thinking of eternal life and where that's all going. But to think that God existed for eternity before the creation, now that one really has me flummoxed. It's not that it's not true. It's just that we are finite beings. And we have a hard time getting our finite minds wrapped around the infinite. If we could, that would be a bigger problem. Because God then would be something that we can conceive of, that we could wrap our minds around, that we could figure out. And God eludes all of that. What we know of God, He revealed to us. But there was never a time when He did not exist. And since there is no sin, then there is no death with the Father. And so there will be no time when the Father will not exist. Or, avoiding the double negative, God will exist forever in eternity. Now we're talking about the Father in this instance. And even though that's a difficult thing to get into your mind, that apart from God, everything we see is created and had in the beginning and will have an end, but God is not created. He is the Creator, and as such is eternal. We have nothing with which we can compare this. So that's why we have such a hard time getting our minds wrapped around it. And the same can be said of Jesus Christ. Our text today says, who, being in the very nature of God, in verse 6. Now that phrase, the very nature of God, is the translation of the Greek words morphetheo, which means literally the form of God. And that form has to do with His eternal being. It's elsewhere in the Scriptures. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, he's referencing Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. And John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So this Word, who we find out later is Jesus Christ, was with God before there was creation. In John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus Himself is speaking. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus is talking about the fact that He existed in heaven before the worlds were created. And He's speaking in the third person, saying that He existed beforehand in heaven. And in John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, the very works the Father has given me to accomplish, those very works I am doing, they bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Implied preexistence. That Jesus existed in heaven before there was anything, and the Father now has sent me. And I could go on. There's many other scripture passages to that effect. John 6:33. For the bread of God comes down from heaven to give life to this world. That's Jesus speaking about Himself. So Jesus also shares the Father's eternity. He existed with the Father before His incarnation. The Father sent Him. This is true not just biblically, but logically. Because you see, if God is the eternal Father, He cannot be an eternal Father without an eternal Son. So logically, you have to say that Jesus was the eternal Son. And so when the apostle says being in the very nature of God, he's referring to Jesus' eternality. And then he continues saying in verse 7, He made Himself nothing by taking the likeness of the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus was pre-existent. Number two, Jesus' humiliation. Okay. Jesus' humiliation, and that's sort of an odd word to use because generally it's people who are weaker who are humiliated, but in this case, Jesus is the strong one, but His humiliation included being made a human being. Now, to most of us, in fact, I think to all of us, to be made human is a good thing. We don't like to be marginalized. We like to be considered fully human. If someone says, you're not human, well, that's generally an insult. But to Jesus, it was to become flesh and blood. And so to become part of His own creation. Theologians refer to this as part of the humiliation of Christ. And I know at Christmas time, we fawn over the baby Jesus. And in one sense, it's entirely appropriate that God became a man. Amazing love. But the miracle was more than just a virgin birth. The miracle was that Jesus, God Almighty, took on the limitations of humanity. That's a miracle. Look at how Paul describes the humanity that Jesus became. In verse 7, he says, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Compared to the Almighty God that He was and is and always will be, to become human is to be nothing. By comparison, the distance so great. Now, that's not to denigrate mankind, well, any more than we already have, but it's a relative concept. In verse 6, he says, He is by very nature God. And then verse 7 says, He, in His very nature, is a human. Relative to God, a human is nothing. Almighty God is omnipotent. Man is not. Almighty God is omniscient. Man is not. Almighty God is omnipresent. Man is not. Almighty God is morally pure. Mankind is morally bankrupt. And so the humiliation of Christ consists, at least in part, in becoming human, being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of life, experiencing the wrath of God at the cross, being buried, continuing under the power of death for a time, none of which He was subject to as Almighty God in eternity prior to His advent. So Jesus humbled Himself. And then He Himself experienced pain, which He never experienced before. You see, that's the sum and substance of verse 8. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This, of course, was Jesus' principal mission. His mission was not to teach good things, but He did that. And it wasn't to help the poor, though He did that. And Jesus' mission was not healing the sick, even though He did that. If that was His mission, then He was a failure, because when He left, those things ended. But Jesus' mission was the death on a cross. You see, left to ourselves, God would have a problem with every one of us. Every one of us is completely and utterly human. That's what we say, isn't it, when we're confronted with moral failure? I'm only human. I can only withstand so much. Nobody's perfect. And when we say those kind of things, when we say that we're only human, we own up to the fact that our sin has made us morally corrupt. But John, you're so negative. Sin is such a condemning word. But if we were to be honest with ourselves, deep in our souls, we know that we are guilty of moral failure before Almighty God, to whom one day we will have to make an accounting. The Bible says, for all have sinned. Everyone, it means, has moral failure, which doesn't make the problem better. It just speaks to the expansiveness of the problem. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means putting God first every minute of every day. And I have to tell you, for the first 18 years of my life, I didn't care one whit about what God wanted. I was not interested in His agenda. I was interested in my agenda. All evidence of moral failure, all evidence of my sin. And the Bible says that sin brought about death. Now, that's an interesting concept, that death came about as a product of sin. The Bible says, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And over in the book of Romans, the apostle says, for the wages of sin is death. You see, death comes about as a product of sin. But death is also a biblical metaphor for separation from God. nothing good from the hand of God forever. And then the bad news gets worse. The Bible says that there's nothing you can do about it. The Bible says that in several places. By good deeds shall no man be made right with God. And I think that most of us think of that as our fail-safe. If I do enough good deeds, then my good will outweigh my bad, and God will let me into heaven. But God takes that arrow out of our quiver and says, by good deeds shall no man be made right with God. Now that's a pretty sad situation, because there's nothing that we can do to offset the moral blot on our souls. But there is good news. And the good news is that God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, with the full consent and advice of the Trinity, humbled himself and became part of his creation, except he himself never once sinned. He always pleased the Father in whatever he did. And at the appointed time, he submitted himself to the authorities who put him on trial and then convicted, condemned, and crucified him. Mission on. And while on the cross, God placed all of my sin, all the sins of all his people, on Jesus. And then he poured out his full wrath and fury on Jesus, and Jesus died. He didn't deserve it. I did. But what he did for me, and out of love, and he did it for you, out of love. And here's what Paul says elsewhere. He says, he who knew sin, no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, to absorb God's wrath. God no longer has a problem with me because of my sin. Jesus absorbed it. The only requirement, the Bible says, is repentant faith on our part. Believing the bad news, owning our sin problem, believing the good news that Jesus came as our personal substitute, and then abandoning the thought that we could ever be good enough for God by ourselves. Jesus experienced pain. But then he was exalted. Now, as I studied this last week, I really found this interesting. Because when we say that Jesus was crucified, the Greek, the original language, describes that as being lifted up. Jesus was hoisted up, lifted up to the cross. And in John chapter 12, Jesus says, but when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. The word that is translated exalt here in this passage includes that root word lifted up. But the addition is the word hyper. Hyper. So the authorities in Jesus' day lifted Jesus up. But God hyper lifted him up. That's nothing. You think you can do something, that you can raise your fist to me by lifting up Jesus? I'm going to hyper lift him up. I'm going to lift him up to heaven. And there's nothing you can do about that. So Paul uses an intentional play in words to describe God's plan. It was counterintuitive. He had to die in order for him to be raised up. He had to be humbled in order to be exalted. He had to lay aside his rights to everything in order to gain authority over everything. That's God's economy. Maybe you'd even say that's God's sense of humor. And in God's economy, the extraordinary humiliation involved in becoming a part of his creation was accompanied by the hyper lifting up, the extraordinary exaltation by God the Father, whereby all creation in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That is pretty inclusive. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. Is there anything else? No. In all things is now subject to Jesus, and we owe him our obeisance. Christ's subjection to the Father in all things led to his glory in all things. The way up was the way down. Well, what do we take away from this? Well, I think that we can agree that we owe to Jesus our faith and our trust. If you have believed in Jesus over the years, it's your opportunity to thank him for the humiliation that Jesus embraced, so that not only would he be exalted, but that you might have life because of his mission successfully completed. That's a remarkable thing. And I'll tell you this, we forget it every day. Every day we forget the price that was paid in order to purchase us. And as a result, we give ourselves to other things instead of to God. So it's a good reminder for us, and it should, as we come to worship, it should be a time when we remind ourselves of the great and awful price paid by Jesus, not just the death on the cross, but the humiliation of being human and being part of his creation. And if you've never said, "Jesus, be my Savior," then perhaps today's the day. If you went around this room today, maybe 80 people here today, you'd find probably 80 different stories. Different times, different ways, different circumstances. Some people on the knee of their mother. Other people late in life. People have come to embrace Christ as their Savior and substitute. If you have not done so, maybe today is your day. I think a second reason another takeaway that we get from this is that, you know, we're pursuing this study so that we can get this heightened and glorious look at Christ, at God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, to enhance our vision of God Almighty. So to enhance our worship, both together here on Sunday and privately and individually during the week. And I hope that we've seen the glorious work of Christ, not just as a man, but in becoming a part of mankind in his humiliation, so then as to be exalted. And finally, I'd say that there are a few practical encouragements in this passage as well. First of all, take on the mind of Christ in submission to God and humility. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Submission and humility were the two attributes that characterized Jesus' mindset. Humility and submission. That includes laying down your rights to power and glory. What does that mean? Well, what that means is that when you are in an argument with your spouse or friend or coworker, you need to forfeit your rights to be right. You could come into that discussion with power, and you could bully your way through that discussion. And you might walk away with a point, but you will lose hearts and minds. So the encouragement in this passage is to look at Jesus Christ, who could have said, "I'm God, you can't do this to me." But in winning that battle, he would have lost the war. And so it is with us, that we should clothe ourselves with humility and a submissiveness to God and to one another, so that we can glorify Christ and be exalted ourselves in that day. Because ultimately, the only important glory is from God. Jesus suffered humiliation, beaten, stripped, crucified, cruelly killed, but the end to which he absorbed it was the earning of glory from the Father. Had he pulled rank on humanity and stopped the proceedings, we'd still be in our sin, hopelessly estranged from God. Thanks be to God for the humiliation and subservience of Jesus, the Son of God, in his humiliation and then his exaltation. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great plan that you put in motion. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for the execution of that plan, that Jesus Christ came as the perfect Son, that he was willing to be clothed in the humiliation of humanity, limiting himself to all that limits us as humanity. And he did it so that we might have life, and life in his name. Thank you for that. Help us to live that out in our everyday existence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our concluding